I'll read Joshua 5, verse 13, up to chapter 6, verse 27. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched round the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we send. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at this together. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, as the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Father, we ask that you would help us to heed the warning of the previous generation and listen to your voice. Father, we ask that your Spirit would make it come alive to us. Plant your truth down in us. Show us the Lord Jesus and change us. For his glory we ask. Amen. Sometimes we do things that a few years down the road, or a few days later, we regret. We wish we could undo it. When I was a teenager, I used to look at my parents' photos and think, "Oh my goodness, what on earth do you look like?" Flares, big trousers, velvet suits, dubious haircuts. And I swore, "I will not be like you." They would say to me how silly they looked, and I nodded along and said, I'm never going to do anything like that. I'd never be so foolish as to have a haircut that I would later regret. Can we get the photo?
Nothing's changed.
Nothing at all has changed. That sadly, I was blind. I was blind to the way that I looked, completely blind to my folly at the time. Forget genetics, I'm pretty certain this haircut is the reason my hair is gone now. It has exercised a tactical retreat, passed judgment on me. I can't undo it. I can send it to you if you want it. There's no delete key that I can hit. There's no time machine that I can use. There is no way for me to undo those days. Fortunately, the straighteners have gone. Maybe you have got something in your past that you just wish you could undo. Maybe you wish you could travel back in time, undo something, not a haircut or some terrible trousers. There may be words that you've spoken, a relationship that you've broken, maybe something that you took or a lie that you told. Now, we know that we can never go back. But Joshua 5 gives us an even better hope. It's not a reset taking you back to the way that things used to be, but it is a removal of the effects. That the shame or the guilt, the justice or the punishment that you might feel now, taken away, and new life in its place. We didn't read it tonight. We didn't have time to read all of it. But the message of Joshua 5 is that actually there in verse 9, page 218 of your Bibles. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This chapter, this first half of this section we're looking at tonight is all about how there is new life for those who fear the Lord, those who turn to him, those who learn to trust him. The Lord rolls back the shame of those who fear him. We've been looking at this book over the last few weeks. The book of Joshua starts with the people of Israel in need of a new start. The people have been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. God's punishment of a previous generation. They hadn't trusted the Lord. They had grumbled. They had hardened their hearts. And when God had taken them out of Egypt and brought them into a new place, they didn't want to serve him. They did not want to fear him. So that whole generation condemned to die. And so Joshua 1 verse 1 begins with Moses' death, the leader of God's people dying. A new generation come. Joshua raised up to lead his people in Moses' place. If you're with us last week, we saw God parting the waters of the River Jordan. And the people entering into the promised land centuries after it had first been promised. Finally stepping foot into the land. A new exodus. God had done it all, so chapter 4, verse 24, so that the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may learn to fear the Lord your God forever. And we come to the first 12 verses of chapter 5. We'll look at the rest in a moment. And we find this new generation who are learning to fear the Lord, and we find them experiencing new life, a new start, the Lord rolling back their shame. It's shown in a few ways. First of all, verses 2 to 9 of chapter 5, the people are circumcised. Look down at verse 2 with me. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." I was wondering what picture to use. I hope that's the most appropriate picture, a flint knife. This isn't a second operation. This is the second time that the nation as a whole are circumcised. This generation hadn't been circumcised. Verse 5, their parents had been, but this generation born in the wilderness to a faithless people hadn't been. The reason is there in verse 6 in the middle. It's because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Just stop and think about that for a moment. These were the people who had lived through the Exodus. They had seen 10 plagues. God sent 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, on Pharaoh. They had heard the wails, the grieving Egyptians. They'd seen blood painted on their own door frames. They had walked through the Red Sea. They'd seen the cloud and the fire of God's presence. They'd eaten manna and drunk water that the Lord had provided miraculously. But they didn't trust him. They had all the signs of being part of God's people, but they lacked the response of being part of God's people. And so they miss out. That entire generation dies in the wilderness. It wasn't a tragic misfortune. They didn't get lost. Google Maps didn't fail them. It wasn't disease. It was God's judgment on that generation. They saw, but they did not fear or obey him. People saw Jesus heal the sick and feed thousands. Judas Iscariot lived and ate with Jesus. His feet were washed by Jesus. They saw, but they did not trust or turn to him. You can come here Sunday by Sunday, year after year. You could be baptized or born into a Christian home and give your money to church. You could be part of a home group here. But if you do not trust the promises of God, if you don't fear God, then it will never be enough. Joshua goes and he puts his knife to work. And verse 8, the people go to their sick beds. They remain in the camp until they're healed. I don't know if you have any sort of military history. I had a few friends who studied war studies at university with when I was a student. My military strategy knowledge is pretty limited, but I'm pretty certain this would be a terrible idea. They've entered the land. You would expect them to go on a swift campaign, shock and awe, hit them hard, hit them fast. They won't know what's hit them. They'll be wiped out. But no, that is not what they do. God says, get out the knife, circumcise yourselves. And you can imagine the people in Jericho looking on, thinking, what are you doing? Maiming yourselves. It'd take them days, probably weeks, to recover before they're able to fight. It's like a team scoring an own goal, and then another own goal, and then another own goal. But they're not just inflicting pain on themselves. The issue was, if you weren't circumcised, then you were cut off from God and cut off from his promises. Then you weren't allowed to share the Passover. You had no inheritance in the land. You had no right to this land that they're going in to take possession of. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of belonging to God, a mark that the Lord was their God and they were his people. And that is why they do it. Because they fear the Lord. And as the people recover, the Lord says those words in verse 9. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from ye. It's almost as though God has pressed the rewind button and taken them back to the day that they just left Egypt. As though it happened yesterday. Look down at verse 10. We're told it's the 14th day of the month. They celebrate the Passover. They celebrate God's rescue. They celebrate, they sacrifice a lamb's life instead of theirs. the Lamb's red blood shed instead of theirs. Celebrating the Passover that remembered God's rescue from Egypt. It is as though that were yesterday. I had the privilege of ministering to some people at the end of their lives. In England, I remember one guy, he was a big man, larger than life. He'd been an imposing, strong man when he was younger. He became a Christian when he was in his teens. He married a Christian lady. They had kids. He'd been involved in planting a church, but then his 30s hit. And he started to walk away from the Lord. He started to wander away from the truth. And he wandered for many years. I met him in his 70s. He'd had a cancer diagnosis that had made him wake up. He came to an Alpha course that I was leading. He turned back to the Lord. And as it became clearer that his cancer would kill him, he wept with me and said, "I have wasted so much of my life." He had spent 40 years wandering from the truth. He'd had affairs. He had struggled with alcohol. He had wasted money gambling. He was ashamed. He had hurt people. He wished that he could have that time back again. But he died knowing that the Lord had taken his sin and his shame, that Jesus had paid for it at the cross, that the Lord had rolled away his reproach. We sung Amazing Grace at his funeral. Those words, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." He had a new start. It is what Jesus said to the thief next to him on the cross. "A new start. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Here are God's people. They are rescued, they are redeemed, they are being restored, they have new life because they fear him. And verse 11, the next day, after they've eaten the Passover, they eat the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. 40 years the Lord had provided manna for them, bread from heaven for them to eat. Now he provides food for them from the land. Just imagine what that must have been like. They've had this manna for decades. The word literally means, "What is it?" They had no idea what it was. In my mind, it's a bit like those powder meals that you get. You add water to them. They're meant to have enough nutrients to replace a whole meal, enough calories. Gabby, maybe try those for a little while. It was a very little while. We had coffee flavored, we had vanilla flavored. They were as vile as each other. And they robbed you of joy. It got you through the day, but that was it. I think it's a bit like going from that to chocolate. Real chocolate. Proper tea. Precious delicacy, a good ripe crumbly cheddar. The Lord gives new life to those who fear him. Which brings us on to the second half of chapter 5. The Lord destroys those who fight him. We arrive in verse 13. It's a few weeks later. The people are better. Joshua's by the walls of Jericho. It's an imposing city. It's a powerful city. The city has two walls actually going around it. There was one wall, and then there was an embankment, a steep hill, and then another wall on top of that. Archaeology shows us it's probably over 20 meters tall, these walls, about 6 or 7 stories high. It was a problem. It was a big and a powerful place. In an era before ballistics and siege towers, you couldn't capture a place like Jericho. But it's not a problem for the Lord. And this is the Lord's battle. So what God says to Joshua time and again. Chapter 1, I am giving you this land. It's what everyone says in the book. From Rahab to Joshua to the people. The spies sent out to check out Jericho. The Lord has given it into our hands. It's there again in chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. The Lord destroys those who fight him. First of all, we see the Lord leading his army. Joshua's standing there. He's probably thinking, what on earth am I meant to do with this city? Suddenly a man appears before him with his sword in his hand. I used to live in London, and one Saturday night got home and was walking home at about 2 o'clock. I lived in a less salubrious, a bit of a sketchy part of town, in Elephant and Castle, and I encountered a guy with nunchucks, and he was hitting a dog, and he came up to me and said, it's okay, I'm not going to do you, but can I have some money? I've just gotten out of prison. He was a very threatening man. Here is a threatening man standing in front of Joshua. Drawn sword in his hand. He's ready for war. Joshua asks him a question. Are you for us or are you against us? Turns out it's the wrong question to ask. Because he replies, no. But I am the commander of the Lord. Now I have come. God is the commander of this army because God is the one who fights and God is the one who destroys those who fight him. Here's a guy that they should have been expecting. They've been told back in Exodus 23 that an angel would come and would lead the people into the promised land and blot out the nations there. It is God's fight. One commentator says this warrior hasn't come to join Joshua's army. He has come to lead it. The Lord is the one who fights this battle. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 19, we see it is the Lord who commands the battle plan. It is all his instructions. It's a bit like a game of Simon Says. What do you call it? Commando Pimpole? Pimpole, right? Pimpole, yeah. God says what to do in verses 1 to 5. Then Joshua tells the people what God said to do in verses 6 and 7. And then 8 to 19 is the people doing what God has said to do. And I guess if it wasn't so unknown, we would think this is absolutely crazy. I mean, maybe you do think this is absolutely crazy. The city will fall, but we won't lay a hand on it. Instead, their tactic is to march around it. It's the sort of thing you'd probably find in a Monty Python movie, if you know those. This isn't a comedy, though. It is a perfect plan. It's full of the number 7. There are 7 priests, 7 trumpets. They march round for 7 days. They march 7 times on the 7th day. In fact, it looks more like a worship service than a war. The priests are leading the way. They're not carrying swords. They're carrying ram's horns. They're not normal trumpets. Those are a particular horn used at a particular feast, which was all about God giving the land and the property to his people. Sure, the army is there, but they do have a role to play, but it is not their fight. This is the Lord's fight. The priests are given twice the amount of airtime than the armed men. And at the center of the military strategy is the Ark of the Lord. A picture of God's presence with his people. This is his fight. He is the one who destroys those who fight him. So the people march and they march and they march, and on the seventh lap, on the seventh day, Joshua says, verse 16, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And we know the walls fall down, and the city is devoted to destruction. And it's at this point that you and I might start to get a bit uncomfortable. All that within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And maybe you've heard someone say this is a genocide. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist writer, wrote that the book of Joshua is a text that is remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. Dr. Dawkins is wrong on a number of levels, not least, there is actually very little time that is given to the actual fighting. Did you notice that as we read it? The emphasis is all on walking around the city, marching around the city. A couple of things to say in response to that. Number one, remember point number one? God gives new life to those who fear him. It doesn't matter who you are. It is what he does for Rahab, the Canaanite. She wasn't privy to secret information. She's not a diplomat or a spy. She was a prostitute. She was worthless in the sight of the king and his men of valor. She was just a body that could be bought for a few coins, a person that could be used and then thrown away. She hears the same news as everyone else. Flick back a couple of pages to chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 11. This is Rahab speaking. As she says, as soon as we heard what the Lord did for you, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. See, Rahab hears about the Lord, hears what he has done, knows that they are doomed, and so she turns to him. She fears him, and as a result, this Canaanite woman and all her family are saved. But the city, when they hear, instead of turning to him, they pull up the bridges, they man the barricades, they shut the doors, chapter 6, verse 1. Now they know it's ridiculous, don't they? Because if the Red Sea or the waters of the River Jordan couldn't stop the Lord, then they know that their walls and their defences won't stop him, and yet they fight anyway. Remember who the people of Canaan are fighting here. It's not actually the people of Israel. They are fighting the Lord of heaven and earth. Second thing to say, the Bible doesn't portray this as a genocide. Instead, it is presented as judgment. The context of the book of Joshua isn't 21st century Europe. The context is the Bible. The Bible knows what genocide is. God hates oppression and destruction of people based on their race or their religion or their politics for the gain of other people. That is not what this is about. Whether it's the Egyptians or the people of Edom or his own people, he condemns it again and again. In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham this land. It is God's to give, not the Canaanites. But he does say they will have to wait 400 years until the sin of the people has become truly shocking. Then he says his judgment will fall. and the land will vomit out the people who live there. Again and again, the Bible says that sin promises so much, but in the cold light of day, the wages of sin is death. Any rebellion against God, any sin, ultimately leads to death. What we see here is God bringing down a foretaste of his justice on the people. The Lord destroys those who fight him. You and I might say that we don't like it. We might say, I don't want to worship a God like that. He doesn't know what right or wrong is. We might say that such a God shouldn't be feared. But that would be a terrible thing, and actually place us in the same category as the Canaanites, who saw God's mighty hand, didn't like it, and fought against him. That would put you and I in the same camp as the Pharisees and the people who saw Jesus, who saw his power, yet refused to come to him, and instead murdered him. This is a stark warning that we would be fools to ignore. The Lord destroys those who fight him. But destroying his enemies wasn't just about judgment. It's also jealousy for his people. Again and again, they were told to drive out the nations from the land. Don't intermingle with them. Don't marry them, because they will lead you astray. They will cause you to serve other gods and not the Lord. They will cause you to fear other gods and not the Lord. That's what's going on with the oath right at the end that Joshua has. Jericho must not be rebuilt, because it would be an act of rebellion against the Lord. It would be turning away from the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 21, they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. The Lord destroys those who fight him. So where does that leave you and me? Well, the story of Rahab is where the punchline really lies, I think. This chapter is about the Lord's work. It's about the Lord's work in judgment and in salvation. He destroys his enemies. He saves those who fear him. So fear the Lord. In terms of the number of words used, 102 are used to describe the destruction of Jericho. 86 words, just 16 fewer, are used to describe the rescue of Rahab and her Canaanite family. Look down at verse 25. Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day. Let's just take a moment to think about the place that Rahab is given. Verse 23, she's initially placed outside of the camp. It's not racism, but she isn't ceremonially clean. It is important, but it is something that can be fixed. God makes the filthy clean, he brings the outsider in. And those who fear him, no matter how great their sin, he can make new. Now, here is Rahab the prostitute. She's called that again and again. An Amorite, a godless, unclean people, whose sins are notorious in the Bible. That is what Rahab is. She is no one special amongst the people. In fact, she is the lowest of the low. She has abused her body and she has been abused. She is about as likely, as unlikely a person to be included in God's people as you and I could imagine. And yet here she is, saved alive, living in Israel to this day. Saved because of the red cord on her doorframe. Someone has said it's a bit like a Passover for the Gentiles. The people of Israel were spared from death because they sacrificed a lamb and painted red blood on their doorframe. Rahab spared from death because she hung a scarlet cord. And not just Rahab, did you see? Verse 17. Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. Verse 23, Rahab, they brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out all her relatives. Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. You can almost imagine the scorn on her father's face when she said, come to my house, Dad, Mum, and you'll live. Take refuge in my bedroom. Or her brothers, come to my house and live. You won't bring my kids to your house? So Rahab and everyone with her, everyone who took refuge with her, everyone who cast their mercy, themselves on God's mercy, found new life. All those who feared the Lord. You know, Rahab should have been an utterly insignificant and forgotten figure in human history. But she is given such a place of honour. At Hebrews 11, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Matthew 1, she's included in Jesus' family tree. She marries Salmon, the mother of Boaz who marries Ruth, the great-grandfather of King David. At James 2, those of us at the Winter Conference this weekend saw Rahab an example of someone whose faith showed itself in action and so was saved. God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses seven priests and seven trumpets to bring down the walls of a fortress. He's a prostitute's house, sheltering a family from destruction. A man of sorrows and a wooden cross, the Lord Jesus. Hung up, not on a cord, not the blood of a lamb spilt on wooden posts, but the Son of God. Sheltering many, sheltering those who fear God, who turn to him, sheltering you and me from his destruction and judgment, so that we might find new life. Rahab found, along with Israel, that her reproach was rolled away. I wonder what you'd have a time machine for. Wonder what you would go back and undo. Because of the Lord's great mercy, he is the God who saves those who fear him, who gives new life to those who fear him, who rolls away the reproach of those who fear him, even as he destroys those who fight him. Let's pray. Father God, we hear all these things, and some of them we rejoice in, and some of them we find really hard. We ask that you'd help us simply to trust you, to learn to fear you, to rejoice that your mercy is so bigger and deeper, wonderful, that it can bring someone like Rahab and make her clean. that you can roll away our reproach. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to fear you, to rejoice in the new life that you give, and to wonder that you would do that instead of destroying us. So we thank you for Jesus. Amen.